We're not going to be talking about the Civil War, World War I or II, Syria, or the present world wars that are taking place in the Middle East. In fact, the war that goes on in the church is the one that we're concerned with here in this passage. And it's exactly the place where war ought not to be taking place. It's the place where peace has been made with God through Jesus Christ. And so war should not be known among us. And yet you see it. If you look around, you see in the New Testament itself that there are conflicts in the church. And this is oftentimes the way the church is. But not every church in the New Testament has conflicts. There are many that have a great amount of peace and holiness. And so that is, of course, set before us to strive toward, even as the problems, let's say, in a church like Corinthians particularly, are a warning to us that while they may have still been a true church, they were perilously close to leaving the very gospel which Paul was preaching to them. And so we have here a warning, and it is a warning by the great physician who comes to us with the kind of question that a physician would ask about our physical lives. I know every year when I have my annual physical that the doctor has certain questions to ask, and he wants to know about my physical life, and he examines very carefully what's going on with me physically. And the Lord does this through the Scriptures. He examines us. And so James comes as a physician of the soul with the Word of God. And what we have to ask ourselves, of course, is how much of the baggage of the world, of the baggage of our natures, sinful natures, comes into our lives in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here in verse 1 that war in the church is caused by the war within each one of us. There's a war constantly that's going on. And the war, the way that James frames this, is between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And so we see that earthly wisdom ends up in war, quarrels, wars in the New King James. And then we see the word war. So there are several different words, but roughly synonymous, showing us that there is conflict. The word here, actually, for quarrels is the word for polemics. Literally, it's polemai, the Greek word, and so it's the root word for the word polemics. Now, in theology, polemical theology is a good thing. It's theology that quarrels with heresy. It has a quarrel with heresy. That's a good thing. We should have a quarrel with heresy. People don't like us using that language in the modern world because we all want to be nice and get along and have fun. But the fact is that the Bible warns us that we are to be alert to heresy. We are to be alert to a lack of orthodoxy. I just now have become aware of a verbal battle on the internet among us, that is within Reformed and Evangelical churches, over the nature of the Trinity. And there are Trinitarian errors around. And when you don't pay attention to theology for more than a century, this is what will happen. And so while we should use the word heresy with great care, at the same time, polemical theology has always been important. Paul warns us that we are to be careful about what we believe and why we believe it. But here he's using it in a different way, that we can be polemical only to serve our own interests, quarrelsome only because we have ourselves chiefly in mind. And in Corinth, everyone had their own special person to follow. I am of Paul, I am of Jesus, I am of Apollos. You know, we see this. I am a New Testament Christian, or I follow the ancient church fathers, or whatever. So we see that kind of divisiveness that often has to do with personal tastes and inclinations. In Philippi, we see that Euodias and Syntyche, two women, were bickering in the church. They were disagreeing over what Paul believed was not significant, and that they were subverting the witness of the church to the peace that comes from heaven, to the heavenly wisdom. And so what we see here is quarrels and wars and fights. These are all the absence of heavenly wisdom. The absence of heavenly wisdom. Remember that earthly wisdom is what we have by nature. It's already there. It's the default position of the human soul. And now heavenly wisdom, by the grace of God, has intruded into our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to change us, to give us a whole new loyalty, a whole new direction for our thinking, our speaking, and our living. And so everything that is of earthly wisdom is contrary to the head of the church, who is the Prince of Peace. He is heavenly wisdom, and this is what we gain from studying his word. And so then we could say this, that war in the heart, this is the real problem that we have in the church. And it's the war inside that causes wars among members of a church. The war inside between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And the source here, according to the answer that James gives to this physician of the soul question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And so here, the illegal, illicit lusts of the flesh, which is not only overt hedonism, things like drunkenness and adultery, but the passions that include all forms of self-seeking, all forms of saying, I am number one, God and the church are second. And in fact, what we find is, for someone who is purely self-seeking within the church, who has really made a false profession, what they do is they use the church for their own ends. And we find this in the New Testament. We see that there are those who really didn't have the Lord as their number one priority. And so, what we could say, just like, you know, sometimes theft in a company, and they'll say, oh, this was an inside job, because no one knew where the money was except a few people within the company. And so, war, this kind of war, is an inside job. It's happening right here within our hearts. And so, this is that which we are called to fight actively in the Christian warfare, in the Christian life. Paul says in Romans 7, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now here, members is not the members of the church, but it's the active life. Paul refers to that in Romans 6 and 7. It's the active life of the believer. Our members, it's what we're doing with our thinking, our feet, our hands, our mouths, our tongues, the active life. And he's saying he sees this war or this principle of this law. Here he uses the law not for the Mosaic law, but for a principle. So there's a principle within him that's fighting his new loyalty to Christ. And that's the principle that we need to be aware of. It has an active campaign in our souls. And it's, as one writer, and I don't know why I never recorded the quote where this comes from, I'm sure that I didn't make it up, but a man is not what he thinks he is, but what he thinks he is. And so our ultimate commitments internally are what control us. And if we have been born again of the Spirit, we have an ultimate commitment to heavenly wisdom, to the Lord. And that's the commitment that we want to prevail if we want to see peace in the church. In New Rochelle, as you may remember me mentioning it many times over the years, we had war in the last 3 years that we were there, and it was a very unlovely situation. But it's one I learned a lot about and learned from, and it's been wonderful to see that in our congregation, we have had a large measure of peace, and I think it's because we continue to remind ourselves of the importance of maintaining peace through heavenly wisdom. This is what the Lord has called us to. And of course, if you look at the effect that this warfare has on the church, this is in itself enough of a warning to see how ugly it can really be and how contrary it is to the witness of peace that comes through our mediator. And so, according to James, it works frustration and it works death. Look at this in verse 2. This is the war within you. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And so he's there saying that our passion, our lust to have our own way is what rules the day. And this is exactly what was happening in Corinth. I am of Apollos. He's the one I prefer. I have this preference based especially probably on rhetorical interests that people had back then. That was their main form of entertainment and of the legal jurisprudence system. To be an advocate, to be a lawyer, you had to be a very good public speaker. Apollos was extremely gifted in that area, and so people basically said, oh, I like him. That's what I prefer. This was worldly wisdom. It was not the wisdom that comes from above. And so their lusts or passions were leading them to kill. Of course, we see this in Scripture. Cain and Abel. Cain is jealous of what? God approved his gift. He didn't approve Cain's, and so what do? He kills Abel. And you see this in Naboth, had a vineyard. He was just an ordinary man with a very nice vineyard. And King Ahab wanted that vineyard, and so what did he do? He killed Naboth. And so there are examples of actual murder in Scripture in order to get what someone wants. It's the actual application of earthly wisdom. David wanted Uriah's wife and made sure that Uriah was put out of the way. And so we, of course, usually settle for verbal homicide. It's called gossip. It's called bringing others down in the eyes of others, but not in the presence of the one that is being demeaned. And so tearing down others in other people's eyes, this is verbal murder, according to the Bible. It is a way of killing. It's a sharp sword. An evil tongue is like a sharp sword that penetrates right to the center of the human soul. And so we see this in the church, and it is contrary to heavenly wisdom. And then he goes on to say that you desire and do not have. That's interesting because, of course, we know that people who lust after certain things, they do get them. David got Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and Ahab got the vineyard. What he's saying here, though, is that we're never satisfied. If lust and earthly wisdom is what drives us, we're never happy with what we presently have. We're never content. And in fact, a lack of contentment is right at the heart of what I have seen in church problems. A lack of contentment in one's personal life can bleed over into the church. Never satisfied. Listen to Proverbs 30, which we could easily have had for our scripture reading this evening. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters. Give and give, they cry. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. And so we see that lust ends in futility. It ends in emptiness. In fact, John Blanchard, who actually was the one that wrote the Ultimate Questions for the Ultimate Questions Bible study, also has written a commentary on James. And he said this, he said, the best cure for hedonism is the attempt to practice it. In other words, it leaves you unsatisfied. The very nature of lusting after earthly things and sinfully obtaining them is a cure because it leads to utter frustration. And ultimately, it leads to death and to hell. It also renders prayer ineffective. And so that's when he goes on to say, you have not because you don't ask. See, sounds like he's contradicting himself here. This is very much like the book of Proverbs. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and then answer a fool according to his folly in Proverbs 26. So James is doing something similar here. He says, you do not have because you do not ask, but then you do ask, but you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so this is the mode of lusting. Again, it's prayers that ask for the wrong things. They ask amiss. They are corrupt requests. And thank God he doesn't answer such prayers. He doesn't answer such prayers ordinarily, although there are several examples in Scripture, like when the Israelites were asking for food, and then they get so much food that it makes them sick. And so there are sometimes answers simply to show that we're asking for the wrong things. And so, no answer for bad asking. This is exactly what we see. And it's interesting, there are four examples that I found in Scripture that show about bad asking and how the Lord is not going to hear you, basically, when you ask for such things. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So in other words, by lacking compassion, Paul, of course, says that husbands are to lay down their lives for their wives, as Christ did for his church. And so there's no room at all there for male chauvinism. And Peter's coming at a slightly different angle, but just saying to be compassionate towards the wife of your youth, towards your spouse. And if you're not, your prayers will be hindered. So in other words, if you're not compassionate, God is not going to be compassionate to you. We're not forgiving. He's not going to forgive us. Then also a lack of generosity toward the poor. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. You should remember this every time we have a deacon's offering, which we will have next Lord's Day. And then a lack of repentance from Psalm 66. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So if we cling to selfish ways and refuse to change, God is deaf to our cries. And then finally, which we read in Proverbs 28, a lack of respect for God's law, in other words, the way of life to which he calls us, leaves us with unanswered prayers. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Imagine that. And here, hearing does not mean going in one ear and out the other, but hearing actually means to obey. Hearing in the Old Testament means to obey. Do you hear me? I can remember my mother, you know, she'd ask me to do something and I wouldn't do it. She said, did you hear me? And I heard her physically, but I didn't do what she asked me to do. And so, no, I didn't hear her in the sense that the Bible and my mother mean. And so that's a kind of hearing that we want to make sure that we are engaged in. Hearing is obeying. And finally, we need to avail ourselves of the powerful source that we have of peace. And so we could say it this way, that there's a prayer and a promise, a prayer and a promise as we apply this now to ourselves. And we need to have our priorities straight. And if we do, peace will follow. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then what's interesting there in Matthew 6, Jesus says, and all that you need will be given to you. Everything will be added. In other words, all those things that the Gentiles are striving after, their daily bread, essentially, their existence in this world. He's saying, if you're content with what I give you, seek the kingdom of God first. Guess what follows? Contentment is peace. And we have peace with God as we seek to put him above all other wants in our lives. If we strive after fellowship with him, remember what we said this morning. If we want to learn trustworthiness, we need to worship God. What we worship is what we become. And so if we worship our own interests, then we simply live lives that are full of selfishness and sin. And so to worship the Lord also means to be content with what he provides. And if you read back over Proverbs 28, you see so many ways in which the Proverbs tell us to be content with what God has given to us. It's a theme that's woven through the entire Bible. And then to put it positively, we should lust after heavenly things. The word for passion and lust in the Bible is often used positively, to lust after heavenly things. Colossians 3 is really saying this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek or have a passion for the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And it's an interesting the way that the things on the earth, does that mean that we don't enjoy the created order? We don't enjoy the arts. We don't enjoy the various interests that God has given to us. No, I don't think it means that. But it means that those things are all centered in the Lord. So when we enjoy working in our gardens, it ought to move us to praise God and to enjoy him in our gardening work more and more. Those things work together. But when we set our hearts only on our gardens, or only on whatever else it is that we're interested in this world, then we are not setting our hearts on heavenly things, heavenly wisdom. And the promise, of course, is that we have peace. That as we learn humility before the Lord of the Bible, as we learn humility before the Lord who saved us through the cross of Jesus Christ, he will bring us peace. He will bring us the power that comes through God-centered prayer. And he will give a beautiful example to the world of how a group of sinners in the church can live in harmony with one another. We have our differences, we have our faults, but we live in peace. And notice then, if we go back to verses 17 and 18, this is exactly what is promised to us in 3:17 and 18. This is the wisdom that comes from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so let's keep working at making peace through the power of the Spirit of the Prince of Peace.